Thank you, Chris, for leading us, and let me add my welcome to the one you've already received. It is my hope and my prayer that the Lord will use this word to challenge you and encourage you and bless you from his holy word. As you've heard, this is the third message in a summer series, Between Two Worlds. Between Two Worlds. And the title speaks to the truth that those of us who are Christ's followers, or Christians as another word for us, we're living as citizens of two different worlds. Many of us are citizens of the USA, and others we're citizens of other countries. And just in parentheses, it's great to see people from all sorts of countries here on a Sunday morning, from East Asia, from West Asia, South Asia, South America, Europe, whatever. So it's just great to see you all here from all these different backgrounds. But then those of us who are Christ's followers are also citizens of another country, of God's kingdom. We have sworn allegiance to another king, King Jesus. And so we are living as citizens of two different worlds at the same time. How do we do this? What's involved in being a citizen of two worlds? And how do we go about it? It's not a simple question, because we know that the world we live in, the physical world we live in, is actually far from perfect. It was made perfect by God, but it's a fallen world. It's a world where suffering and cruelty and oppression are strong. It's a world where many people live lives of what's been called quiet despair. It's a world where our enemy, the devil, is free to bring about his evil designs on men and women. And so how are we as Christ followers to live in that world and also in God's world? And the sermon series this summer deals with different aspects of that living between two worlds. But today, we're going to focus on the subject of work. And my title then is Your Work Matters to God. Your work matters to God. And it's my hope that when you go back home and then tomorrow you go off, wherever you go, stay home mums or into the workplace or you're out shopping, someone asks you, what did you learn at church yesterday, that funny church you go to? You better say, I learned and I now know that my work is important because it matters to God. If you go home with that, you can leave now. If you've got that message now, you can just go. The rest of the sermon is just amplification of that truth. So I want to dig into the Bible to convince you that this is indeed the case. And the first thing I want to say is that work is an important subject in the Bible. Work is an important subject in the Bible. Did you know that there are more than 800 verses in the Bible that speak about work or labor or some similar activity? And that's more than the combined total of verses that speak about worship, music, praise, and singing. I find it very comforting because I can't sing. So I'm off the hook there. But yeah, but there's a lot of stuff in the Bible about work. Now, having said that, obviously a mere verse count doesn't necessarily give you a clue to the depth of the meaning. So let's move ahead and see what else the thing. And the second thing we need to notice is that work is not the same as employment. So don't confuse those two. We are all called to work. Some of us are called to employment. And this is, I think, very important to recognize, because I'm speaking now as a man to men, that we have this terrible tendency to ask people, the first time you meet somebody new, the first thing you say is, well, how do you do, if you're in England, or how are you, or something like that here. And then the next thing you usually say is, what do you do? What is your work, you know, if you're asking, what job do you have? And we do that, it's a terrible thing. We do that because we want to put them on some sort of mental scale, okay? So up here, we have doctors and nurses and people like that. They're at the top of our scale. And down over here, down near the bottom, we've got congressmen of the other party. Yeah. So we've got this mental scale. And that's not the right way to view work. Number one, work is much more than employment. Women raising families, a huge contributor to the society and to our country and to our church. Volunteers in this or other churches. People who work at the rescue mission as volunteers or the food pantry or in many, many other ministries as volunteers contribute enormously to God's kingdom and to God's, the blessing of God upon this community, this church, and even our country. But they're not necessarily paid for that. So although employment involves work, at least it should do, if it doesn't involve work, it's likely to be a very short employment. But work is much more than employment. Work is broader, includes service to others, as well as service to some salary-paying organization. The late Bible scholar John Stott puts it this way. He gave a definition of work in one of his books. He said, work is the expenditure of energy, manual or mental or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. So work and employment are not the same thing, and I'm talking about work, not just employment. So what does the Bible have to say about work? Well, first of all, it tells us work is God's idea. Did that surprise you? Work is God's idea. The Bible begins with the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It does not say, in the beginning, God sat majestic in the heavens. It could have. But it makes the point that God did something. He created. He made something. He fashioned heaven and earth. And the week of creation was a week of work. And at the end of that week, we read in Genesis 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. On the seventh day, he rested from all his work. So work is something God does. It's his idea. And the prophet Isaiah, speaking about God's creative work, I had to sneak in this because it's one of the great passages of the book of Isaiah, and I just love it. Talking to Israel, because they were losing faith in God. They were going off into exile in Babylon, and they were oppressed by the Babylonians. And so Isaiah speaks to raise their vision of who God was. And here's what he says. Who has measured the earth waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand march off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? In other words, who was God's employer? Huh? Nobody. God is God. He is none other. And so God acted out of his own power and love in creating the world. And I just have to sneak in another little quotation here because I can't resist. G.K. Chesterton is so quotable. And we've been speaking about God's creation. And Chesterton has this to say about evolution versus creation in a way. He says, it is absurd for the evolutionist to complain that it is unthinkable for an admittedly unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing, and then pretend that it is more thinkable that nothing should turn itself into everything. Think about that. So work is God's idea. Secondly, work is an important part of God's plan for men and women. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And notice that this is before the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned. So that work is not something that's a consequence of the fall. It predates the fall. God worked, Adam and Eve were put in the garden to work and care for it and maintain it. So work is something that is good. It predates the fall. And it was God who gave us then this basis for work, and still gives us that basis. Mark Knoll, in his book, The Scandal or the Evangelical Mind, has this to say about God and what he does. He says, "Who formed the world of nature, which provides the raw material for physical sciences? Who formed the universe of human interactions, which is the raw material of politics, economics, sociology, and history? Who is the source of all harmony, form, and narrative pattern, which is the raw material for philosophy and psychology? And who, moment by moment, maintains the connection between our minds and the world beyond our minds? God did, and God does. God is the source of science, of economics, of politics, of art, of philosophy, of psychology. God is ultimately God of the whole universe. And God is God of work as well, therefore." The third biblical truth is work is for a lifetime. After the fall, God says this to Adam. He says, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So God's saying, "Hey, Adam, we're working at this till you die." And so I think the message there is that meaningful activity is important to our lives. God is saying to Adam, and through Adam to us, work is something that is good for you. Work is something that's important to you, whether it's paid or not. Now, some of you may have visions of a different sort of life that doesn't involve any work, this sort of vision, you know, lying on your back in the sun, the dandelion sort of floating around. But, you know, that's not how God made us. He made us as men and women who follow his plan. And this involves work of some kind all of our lives. The nature of work will change, but our need to work to find satisfaction does not change. Now, having said that, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that leisure is bad. In fact, we need to rest. God himself rested on the seventh day, and that's our pattern. By the seventh day, God finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, says Genesis 2 and 2. So periods of leisure and rest are good and necessary to our health and to our well-being. So work and leisure are meant to go together, a sort of package deal. So leisure, appropriate leisure, is good and part of God's plan. What is not good is what I call idleness, the spending of all one's time in watching TV and then going around as the neighborhood gossip, just not doing anything productive. I mean, watching TV is terribly soul-destroying, I'm told. I don't watch enough of it to know. But it can be just a waste of time. And using our time in idleness and just wasting it, in a sense, that's not part of God's plan. Paul writes to young widows these words, but it applies to widows. It can also apply to all of us. He talks about widows. He says, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. But he's saying idleness can, in fact, be a bad thing. So, and that was written to widows, but I think it can apply to anyone who chooses to be idle. And I'll come back to those who've been unemployed in a few moments. So that's some biblical teaching about work. But now we come to what I call the crux of the message. And that is this: a Christian's work is ultimately for the Lord. A Christian's work is ultimately for the Lord. Colossians 3 and 22 through 24. Paul writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Those are fighting words. Paul's writing to a slave. In the Roman system, slaves had no rights. They had to do what their master told them, whether they liked it or not. If they refused, they faced a beating or even worse. And Paul says to you, says to these slaves, work as unto the Lord. Do it willingly. Do this work, whatever it is, cleaning out toilets, making the meals for the family, whatever it is, do it as unto the Lord. Do it with all your heart. Do it enthusiastically, because you're doing it for God, not for this master, who may be a nice chap, who may be a rotten chap. But you're really doing it not for your master, but for God. Now, most of us are not slaves here. Maybe if you're a graduate student working in some chemistry department, you might be thinking you are. But mostly we're not slaves here. But nevertheless, we all, if we're employed in some way, most of us have some boss, we're employed by somebody. And this principle then applies to us. As we work in our own workplaces, whether it's washing dishes or making beds, or maybe washing glassware and making chemical reactions in the lab, whether it's selling houses or nursing sick people or teaching children or teaching business or serving as a waitress or any of the many different occupations we have, whatever it is, we can and we should do this as serving the Lord. And do it, therefore, to the very best of our ability. Let me try to give you an illustration here. Let's suppose you're a cabinet maker, and the governor calls you, or someone from his office, and say, Mr. Cabinet Maker, I want to redecorate the governor's mansion. I want new cabinets. I want you to make those cabinets for me. Wouldn't you be honored to do that? And then wouldn't you do your very, very best to make those cabinets to the best of your ability, because you knew they'd be in the governor's mansion, everybody would see them, and the governor, you respect him, and you want to do your very best for him. But what about Mr. Smith, who comes in your shop the next day, and he's a difficult customer. He's kind of picky, and he doesn't pay his bills on time. You should make your cabinets just as well for him, because you're not serving Mr. Smith. You're not really serving the governor. In both cases, you're serving the Lord. You're making those cabinets as unto the Lord. In God's timing, as I was writing these words last night, my wife comes down to my study and says, we have a problem. The drain from our kitchen sink is clogged up, and it was overflowing into the basement. So I had to get on my grubbies and get down the basement and get the plunger stuff out and clean out the basement. So I spent half an hour or so cleaning out the floor drain in the basement to the glory of God. As unto the Lord. Difficult thing to do, but I tried to do it. Next really good thing to know is that, yes, we're serving the Lord, but you know what? He rewards those who serve him. Paul writes in that same verse, whatever you do, work it out with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So I'm going to share an example of this, and it's actually an example you've already heard about today. It's the example of our late brother, Paul Ribby. Many of you knew him well, but many of you probably don't know him at all if you've been coming here fairly recently. So I want to tell you a little bit about him. So there he is with his wife Elna. And it turns out Paul and I go back a long way. We met as graduate students. He came to Cambridge in England where I was a student, and we ended up at the same church. He was studying mineralogy and I was doing chemistry. And he got to know me, and he and Elna took pity on me as a single, rather skinny student. Invited me to their home on several occasions for American-style home-cooked meals, which were greatly appreciated. And we parted ways, but reunited in 1971 when I moved to Blacksburg. About 2 years before I arrived, Paul and Elna and four other families had founded Blackstone Christian Fellowship, this church. And it was founded as a church with a ministry, which would have a ministry of outreach to the campus, a ministry of a church that would preach the word of God, but also be open to students and welcoming to students, would encourage members of the church to minister to students. And Paul was probably the most energetic of the elders. Although I wasn't around at the beginning, I'm guessing that had it not been for Paul, this church might never have gotten started. And he was full of vision for the Lord, full of desire to minister to students. So he was, in many ways, a sort of spark plug of this group. But the group met for several weeks, about a year together. A group of five families met and decided they would start the church. And as I said, they probably wouldn't be here today had it not been for Paul. But my real point is that Paul was a man who was a wonderful example of someone who worked at his work with all his heart as working for the Lord. He worked in two different jobs, in a way. He was a professor at Tech, professor of mineralogy, greatly respected for his teaching and his preaching, his research. Among other achievements, he founded and was the editor of a volume called Reviews in Mineralogy and Geochemistry. And for 30 years, he edited this series. It grew a very massive series, very well-respected series of volumes in that particular scientific field. He also taught hundreds of students, two of whom later came back to Tech and took jobs in that department, and are now both of them university distinguished professors of geology. So he had a real impact on many students, well, those two obviously in particular. He also spent a major part of his time serving the Lord in Blackstone through BCF. He was, as I say, one of the founding elders. He was faithful in teaching and in preaching. He was ministering to students in his home. He counseled many people over the dinner table, over the kitchen table. I'm sure many, I don't know how many people came to the Lord through him and through Elner, but it must have been a large number. He wrote in his brief biography, he wrote the following. He says, "My spare time pursuits, teaching, preaching, marrying, overseeing, etc., as a BCF elder. At home, landscaping, traveling, and supporting my wife for 33 years as a teaching leader of Bible Study Fellowship. She wondrously supported me for the past 58 plus years. The secret of our strong marriage, we both had the same calling, a lifelong commitment to serving and proclaiming Jesus." And Paul lived what he taught, served the Lord on the Tech campus and through BCF for almost 50 years. And so, because of all this, I can tell you with confidence that verse 24 is true for him. "Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving." So our Lord Jesus has already greeted him, I think, with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Example of meaningful work for the Lord. Now, I said a lot of good things about work. There are some problems with work. Let me just mention a few. Number one is making work our God. Making work our God. The Bible repeatedly tells us about the dangers of idolatry, which is putting anything in the place of God. And this may be more of a problem for those of us who are academics. We tend to think we're just so wonderful and, you know, everything revolves around us. We've got to work all the time. But for anybody, if work dominates our life to the exclusion or neglect of our Christian faith or our family, then it has become an idol. As Christians, we must find our identity in Christ, not in work. So if you're the sort of person that has to work 6.5 days a week, they take a half day off Sunday morning to come hear people preach, but the rest 6.5 days you're at work, I would suggest work is in danger of being an idol in your life. You need to ask God to help you to find the right balance between work and your family, if you have a family, your home life, whatever other activities. Our identity is in Christ, not in our work. Secondly, separating our work from our worship. It's sort of a related issue, but the danger is we compartmentalize our lives. And on Sunday, we're pious Christians. We come and we hear the gospel, what the Bible taught. We come and sing praises, meet other Christians, slap each other on the back and say how we're doing. We're doing fine, great, great, great. Then on Monday you go and it's all forgotten. Think that God's not interested in your work. So you're off there in your cubicle or your lab or your office or at home, wherever you are, and God is gone. You know, you're just now focused on your work. God isn't interested. We ignore him, and until next Sunday we come back again. I would say that's not what we mean by living between two worlds. I think that's hopping from one world to the other one and then hopping back again. It's not living between two worlds. Another error is the thinking that paid employment is more important than unpaid work. I think this is a common one, and obviously paid employment is necessary if we're going to have food to eat and a housing to live in and so on. So I'm not saying that paid employment is bad, but I also don't want to say it's more important than unpaid work. So let me talk for a moment to those who are husbands with families and you're raising children. And I would say, and by the way, I recognize also that in many cases, husbands and wives work together to raise the family, so it's both together. But I'm really mostly talking to husbands who have wives who are staying home and raising the family. The Christian family is the bulwark of the church, and not just the church, by the way, but of the country. And this church is only one generation away from disappearing. As if children don't grow up and come to know the Lord, then as this generation goes off and dies, who's going to be left? So the homemaker has a really, really key role as a key partner in the preservation of the gospel. C.S. Lewis has this to say. He says, the homemaker has the ultimate career. All other careers exist for one purpose only, that is to support the ultimate career. And then the ever quotable Chesterton, I have another quote I like, and he's talking about people who sort of look down on mothers because they had a limited role, they thought. They're just raising children. How important is that? And they're kind of looking down on mothers as kind of lesser importance. And here's what he says to that. He says, to be like Queen Victoria within a definite area, deciding banquets, labors, and holidays, to be like a department store within a certain area, providing toys, boots, sheets, cakes, and books, to be Aristotle within a certain area, teaching morals, manners, theology, and hygiene. I can understand how this might exhaust the mind, but I cannot imagine how it would narrow it. How can it be a large career to tell other people's children about the rule of three, and a small career to tell one's own children about the universe? How can it be broad to be the same thing to everyone, and narrow to be everything to someone? No, he says, a woman's function is laborious, but because it is gigantic, not because it is minute. I will pity Mrs. Jones for the hugeness of her task. I will never pity her for its smallness. So paid employment is good and necessary, but unpaid, being a mother, raising a family is really, really important too. The fourth problem is thinking that there are two kinds of work, the sacred and the secular. This is a very common error. It goes back in church history when the medieval church separated out the clergy from the laity, and the clergy were up here in the sort of upper level of spirituality, and the laity, that's all of us, were down here, somewhere in some lower level, and there was a clear separation between the two. And we still have that sort of feeling where we think that in some way missionaries and pastors and theologians are sort of super Christians, and then plumbers and teachers and housewives are just ordinary Christians. But this, again, is not a biblical idea. Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as seeking for the Lord, not for men. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And there's no hint in that that there's some special class of Christians who can do things better than others. We're all in this together. John Gardner, it's not a Christian quote, but I thought it's a nice one. Secretary of Health in the 1960s, also president of the Carnegie Corporation, wrote this word. He says, the society which scorns excellence in plumbing as a humble activity and tolerates shoddiness in philosophy because it is an exalted activity, will have neither good plumbing nor good philosophy. Neither its pipes nor its theories will hold water. You know, we have some pretty shoddy philosophy out there, just between you and me. Theologians and philosophers and so-called scientists just making fun of God's truth. There's a lot of shoddy stuff out there. I'm just so grateful we have some really thoughtful Christian people like Ravi Zacharias and others who are addressing these issues of the reality and the logicality and the truth of Christianity in face of some of these very shoddy philosophies that are getting punted around. And then there's another problem with work, and that is the problem of unemployment. And I don't have time to go into this in detail, and I don't have any major solutions, to be very honest with you, but some of you are hearing these words and saying, well, that's all well and good for you. You have a job, but I was laid off from my job 3 months ago. I've not been able to find another one. And sadly, this is an increasingly likely scenario as this country goes through all sorts of growing pains with new technologies taking over jobs and jobs being outsourced to other countries and so on. And a job loss is a really painful and humiliating thing to go through. And I know, because I went through one many years ago, I know what a toll it took. It's a significant blow to one's self-esteem, to one's self-image, and so on. So I've got no simple solution. I just offer three thoughts in this situation. First of all, as Christian brothers and sisters, we must never look down on those who have lost their jobs through no fault of their own. Paul did say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. But he's addressing willful failure to work, people who wouldn't work, who didn't want to work, wanted to live off the dole, so to speak. That's not the situation with unemployed people for the most part. They want to work, they just can't find work. So we should be ready and willing to offer our support as a church, as individuals. If we know of individuals in this church who are unemployed, we need to support them and encourage them and pray for them. And not think of them in some cases, you know, well, you're not employed, so you don't count for anything. That's not the truth. Secondly, any who are unemployed, they can use their time to serve others in different ways. There are ministries within the church and in the community that can use people who have time. And if you're unemployed, you have that sort of time. But also take advantage of that time to learn new skills and seek to find employment that will, in fact, match those new skills. And then thirdly, there's no shame in taking advantage of whatever aid is available. There's government aid for people who've lost their jobs. But also in this church, we have a thing called the Fellowship Fund. If you haven't heard of it, it's a fund that people can donate to, and it's a fund that's available to meet the needs of people in the fellowship who are in financial need of some kind. It could be through loss of job, or it could be something else that brings some financial need. But that fund is available. If you know of a need, feel free to let me know, or one of the other elders, that you have a need, or you know of somebody who has a need that the fellowship fund could help to meet. So, conclusion. You've heard it all before. Your work matters to God. Yes, God is calling and gifting some to be missionaries and pastors and Bible teachers. He's also calling and gifting others to be accountants and lawyers and plumbers and journalists and politicians and electricians and homemakers and engineers and artists. And, you know, frankly, we need good politicians, faithful Christian politicians who go out there and bring about good laws. We need good lawyers, Christian lawyers, who go out there and fight for the good laws. We need good journalists who go out there. Journalists have a huge impact on public opinion. We need good journalists. Christian journalists can go out there and speak to the world from a Christian viewpoint. We need Christian artists and filmmakers and writers because they can influence the world in so many ways. So if you're gifted in any of those areas, let God call you. It's not second class to be a Christian politician, even though some people might put them down there. But no, it's not second class. God can use you, maybe more than as a Christian missionary. Now, that's between you and God. I don't know where God's calling you. But wherever God calls you, be ready to listen and ready to obey. There's an old story said in the Middle Ages during the construction of one of the great European cathedrals. And a nobleman was walking among the workers asking about their labours. The stonemason explained the care involved in raising a plumb wall. The glassworker pointed out the details of a leaded glass window. The carpenter spoke about the wooden frame, which provided the support for the whole building. Finally, the nobleman spotted a peasant woman with a broom and a bucket cleaning up the trash. He asked her what she was doing. She replied, "I'm building a cathedral for the glory of God." And that's Paul's teaching in a nutshell. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. The same idea was presented by the Anglican priest of the 16th century, George Herbert. And he wrote this poem, which I think expresses well what I've been trying to say. "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see. What I do in anything, to do it as for thee. All may of thee partake, nothing can be so mean, which with his tincture, for thy sake, will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told." Then I have a final application, and this is not original. I found it in a sermon. I was poking around for good illustrations, and this seemed to me really to summarize so well, and so I'll just leave it with you. Here's some practical applications for different occupations. So you're an accountant. You count your numbers with care as if you're doing Jesus' tax return. A car salesperson, you sell that car as if you're selling to Jesus. A construction manager, it's Jesus' house you're building. Sanitation worker, you pick up all the garbage that fell out of the can because it's Jesus' street you're cleaning. Educator, Jesus is one of your students. Christ is your principal. Dentist, it's Jesus' teeth you're working on. Hairdresser, work as if there were Christ's hair. Musicians, you play to give Christ joy. Counselor, when that pain in the neck patient arrives, remember it is Christ walking into the room. Waiter, you go the extra mile, not for tips primarily, but because Jesus is your customer. Student, studying for Christ, doing the best you can, not out of anxiety, not for grades first, but to study to honor the Lord. So whatever your occupation is, you can put your occupation in there and then do it as unto the Lord. We're going to close by singing a familiar hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And because our work is so big a part of our lives, as we sing this hymn, you can in your mind say, "Take my work and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee."